Tonight we have 1 John, and we've arrived at chapter 4. And I will just give you the back half of the last verse of chapter 3, because it leads in. And then we'll go down to verse 6. John writes, it's 324b, let's call it. He says, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." All right, so the topic tonight, as you can see, shifts again. And we've been saying how John has been cycling through these three topics. And so we have, you know, what we previously had was the topic of loving one another, loving our brothers, and keeping God's commandments. Those are his other two main themes. And now the topic here shifts, you see, to orthodoxy, okay, correct doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say several times now, these are the three assurances, if you please, or the three indicators of genuine saving faith. If these three things are in place, John says, you are truly a Christian. The lack of any of them prevents fellowship with God. Okay? We cannot have fellowship with God if we disobey him. So we have to keep his commandments. That's one of his themes. We cannot have fellowship with God if we are hostile toward or indifferent to his other children. And here we cannot have fellowship with God if we do not believe his testimony concerning his son, the unique, the monogenes, okay, the one-of-a-kind, singular, only mediator between God and man. Okay, Jesus is that one who has laid his hands upon us both and has reunited fallen man with his maker through his death on the cross and resurrection. It's by believing in Jesus Christ that one receives the Holy Spirit at all, right? I mean, it is the Spirit of God that makes these three things even possible, okay? He, the Holy Spirit, helps us obey God. He helps us love one another, and he testifies to Jesus Christ in our spirit, okay? And so the end of chapter 3 says, "We know that Christ abides in us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Okay. Well, the thing is, John says, a lot of people are spiritual, okay, to use the term loosely, spiritual. Okay, there are countless forms of spirituality, religion, philosophy, theories about the supernatural. And John says all of these things need to be tested on the basis of their doctrine about Jesus Christ. Okay, so clearly, you know, the major religions are obvious enough. We would never accept a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu teacher to come in here and teach us it. But why not, okay? And then there are some things that are, say, less obvious, some spin-offs and distortions of Christianity. For example, Mormonism, you know, you might call a spin-off of Christianity. You know, the people who started it, you know, they originated in the church. They used the Bible, but, you know, they added to the Bible. They loaded a bunch of new theology and content into their scriptures. You know, they redefined some biblical terms. You know, like they kept the words, but added meaning to it. So, like, they'll look you right in the eye and say, "Yes, Jesus is the Son of God." Okay, but that doesn't. They don't mean that. They don't mean by that what we mean by that. Okay, syncretism is a thing. Syncretism is what that means is like a mishmash of Christianity with some other things. And to give you a couple of examples, in Jamaica, they have the Rastafarians. Okay, have anybody ever heard of them? Rastafarians, Bob Marley made that famous. Okay, it's a they kind of have some of the Bible, but they also believe that the emperor of Ethiopia, remember, anybody remember Haile Selassie? They remember that he was, they believe that he was an incarnation of God. And they called him the Lion of Judah, and they believed that he was a descendant of Solomon, okay? And there's a kind of a religion which involves a lot of marijuana that has grown up, and it's, like I said, syncretism. You know, it's partly Christian, partly some other things. In Haiti, of course, they have voodoo, which is, you know, a mixture of Catholic saints and rituals with, like, African and Caribbean traditions. Roughly a year ago, maybe, I don't know about my timeline, but maybe a year ago you heard in the news about ISIS persecuting these Yazidis. Remember the Yazidis in Iraq? That's a syncretistic religion. Like, it's a little bit of Bible, a little bit of Islam, and a lot of like ancient Mesopotamian myths. It's a really odd religion. Okay, strange for sure. Okay, but the thing is, they're all spiritual. Okay, spiritual, in quotes. Those things are, you know, they're at large in the world, certainly. And you may or may not come across one of these folks, or, you know, maybe not. You're also likely to meet the people today who, and it's becoming a cliche, really, who say that they're spiritual but not religious. Okay, and I think at this point, we all kind of have a handle on what somebody means when they say that. You know, they are trying to get in contact with something, you know, something above or outside of themselves, something beyond the material. But, you know, they have firmly said no to any sort of, you know, scheduled, structured worship service or rituals or anything like that. You know, they believe there's, you know, some kind of higher plane, but they would be very, very skeptical that anybody else would be able to explain it to them or teach it to them. Okay, I prefer to go it alone. Okay, I'm spiritual but not religious. All right, back to the text. You see what John is dealing with here is there's a certain challenge, and he and the other apostles are trying to prepare the churches to be ready for competing messages, okay, these so-called other gospels or other ways. There are many spirits. Don't believe them all, he says. And to use this word again, syncretistic ones, they're the particularly dangerous ones because they mix in the Christian language and the biblical language and other ideas. And so you have, you know, a little dose of the truth and then, you know, a lot of something else. And the specific one or two that John is dealing with here, one is called Gnosticism. Some of you have heard of that. And the other one is called Docetism. They're both syncretistic religions. Okay, it's part Christianity, part something else. Because here's the thing, you know, now, especially now in our day, but even now here at the end of the first century, Christianity has been around a while. And as it has spread into the world, it, you know, people from other worldviews and philosophies have borrowed from it. You know, you've heard like cafeteria Christians. Anybody, I mean, you know this phrase, right? Cafeteria Christians, people take what they like and they leave what they don't like. And so this has always been going on. You know, they take what appeals to them from Christianity and they kind of cram it in with their existing ways of thinking. You know, plus in the first 4 or 5 centuries, Christianity became a political football too. It became part of the, you know, big part of the government and you know, was it going to be the major religion and so on. Let's just say that in the beginning, Christianity suffered many abuses early on. You know, the devil did not go on a couple of centuries vacation after the resurrection and let Christianity get a head start, did he? He got right to work to attack it and distort it and so on. And what we say is the faith once entrusted to the saints did not remain pristine for very long. Okay, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is before the end of the first century. He's already said that. So when the gospel goes into the Greek world, it encounters a world that is shaped by Greek philosophy, and in particular, Plato. Okay, one of the main ideas that got mixed in with Christianity is this idea that the material realm is evil and that only the spiritual realm is good. Okay? Therefore, God, since he is a spirit, A, could not have directly created this world that we see. Okay? How could this evil mess have been created by a perfect God? And so what really happened was, you know, that first father, you know, an emanation came forth from him somehow, his spiritual being offspring, and, you know, then that emanation emanated another emanation, and then, you know, after a couple of cycles of that and some trouble along the way, finally you get to this being called the Demiurge who created what we see here, okay? And this is a far inferior God to the first father, and this inferior God is Jehovah of the Old Testament, okay? And he himself is ignorant of the deep father, the first father, and Christ came to reveal to us this first father, who Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is inferior to and ignorant of, okay? And so that also leads to a denial of the person of Jesus Christ, okay? The idea of the incarnation is completely absurd to somebody who believes that the spirit is good and the material is evil, okay? The material is to be shunned and escaped. You know, why would a spirit being come in and make itself one with this corrupt matter? So what really happened was this Christ, this greater being, came upon an ordinary man called Jesus at his baptism, and he revealed things and taught things through him. But when this Jesus was crucified, the Christ left, okay, left him and abandoned him, because it's impossible for a being like this to die. And Christ and Jesus are actually two separate beings. Okay, now this may sound really weird and foreign to us, but the whole convoluted thing was this was the natural, well, natural is the wrong word, maybe predictable offspring of the contact of the Christian message with the intellectual world that thinks this way, that thinks that there is this uncrossable chasm between the tangible and the intangible, okay? And that's why when you see in the Bible Paul preaching in Athens, that they laughed when he taught about the resurrection of the dead. Like, why would you want that? You know, you wouldn't, the object is to get out of this material world. You would never want to, of course, stay in the material forever and ever. So they scoffed when he taught about the resurrection of the dead. Of course, where is Athens? It's the center of philosophy, isn't it? So rather than believing the gospel in its entirety, and turning fully from darkness to light, people borrowed from Christianity, they borrowed concepts and sort of assimilated them into their pagan thinking, and out comes these, you know, various bizarre progeny. But as you can see today, with the bizarre things that are out there today, they win followers, don't they? There's a lot of forms of this. What I've described to you is called Gnosticism, and there's a lot of forms in it, but particularly two guys. One guy's name is Cerinthus, and another guy's name is Valentinus. They taught this business with, you know, Christ and Jesus and the emanations and so forth. And then there's a third guy called Marcion, who taught that similar thing. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. He's a tyrant. And that the God that Jesus came to reveal to us, a God of grace and love, is a completely different being from the God of the Old Testament. And still today, you do hear ignorant people trying to push that one, saying, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, I don't want him. You know, the God of the New Testament is the God of love and so on. Okay, I'll take him. Okay, John says these are spirits. These are spirits. Obviously, they come to us through the mouths of people, but they originate in the unseen realm. Okay, our struggle is a struggle against invisible beings. And he says that in verse 6, pretty much. He says that behind each one of these is a spirit of deception of some kind, a lying spirit, okay, a spirit of error. Any alternative Jesus, okay, any other Jesus, is what Paul would say a doctrine of demons. Okay, he would say it is a doctrine of devils. Now, obviously, there are more threats to Christian orthodoxy than just Christological heresies, okay, just things about the person of Jesus. But this is what John is concentrating on here, okay, the person of Jesus, who is he? And so here he spells it out, I guess it's verse 2, he spells it out for us a bit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, okay, is safe, I guess. You know, you can trust that prophet, you can trust that spirit. Now, we have to see, I think, that there is a lot of doctrine in those couple of words. You know, I have always been impressed by the fact that it really seems like, you know, a quick reading of those words really makes it seem to me anyway, that John really leaves the door open for a lot of, you know, for a lot of craziness to come in. You know, every spirit that just says that, you know, it doesn't sound like he's setting the bar very high, at least to me. It seems like a lot, you know, a broad range of things could fit in under that umbrella and sort of earn John's stamp of approval. In response to that, you know, there's a danger in reducing all of the doctrine about Christ down to one verse. It's just not how we use the Bible. You know, you could theoretically see a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or even a Muslim saying, you know, yes, we believe that, you know, Jesus Christ is in the, you know, is a person, you know, came in the flesh. And we know such people are not of God. Well, you know, do you believe that in the way that you define it, or do you believe it in the way that John intended it? Because that's what matters, isn't it? Okay, the way that the apostle intended those words. And so he adds to it, you know, before you stop at verse 2 and sort of leave the door open for the crazies to come in, you also have to see verse 6, where he talks about the authority of the apostles. We, when he says we are of God, he's talking about we apostles. Okay, whoever agrees with us apostles is of God, and whoever does not accept our teaching is not from God, is in error. Okay, and again, we come back to this idea that the apostles are the ones who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the ones who were personally commissioned and trained by him and sent out to teach. Backing up to verse 2 then, let's take apart this little confession. Every word of it has some weight. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay, so Jesus, of course, is, that's the man. Okay, that's his human name. Jesus is the son of Mary. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. Okay, that's his human name. And his name was not Jesus until he was born and named in Matthew 1:21. Okay, they shall call his name Jesus. Okay, that's the human being. Christ is, well, of course, that's an enormously important Old Testament concept, isn't it? It's the anointed one of God, the Messiah. We're talking about the Son of David. Okay, there's a lot packed into this one word, Christ, the Son of David, anointed, has connotations of the priesthood. We're talking about the scripture that says, the Spirit of God is upon me because God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Everything the scripture says about Messiah packed into this one word. Okay, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever because God has anointed you with the oil of joy. Okay, the one upon whom God's Spirit rests, the one who is going to stand as a banner for the nations. Okay, just to say the two words, Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, that's to say a lot. Okay, to say that that man, Jesus, is the Christ, okay, says a lot. And the Spirit who comes to you, any spirit who comes to you, must confess this, or you must reject him. Okay, it is a lying spirit. Understand? Okay, Jesus Christ, that's as far as we've got, has come from where? Come into the world, from outside of the world. Okay, this teaches that Christ existed before. And this is what John has been talking about since the beginning of his letter. The life was, it was manifested. That eternal life, which was from the beginning, came into the world, was manifested, and our eyes have seen, and our hands have handled, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father in the beginning, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the eternal God and with his Son, Jesus the Christ. Okay, he has come. Okay, not just that he was born, that he has come, and that he has come in the flesh. Okay, we affirm that he was a real man, okay, the pre-existent Word of God took on our nature. He really did die. He really was raised in the same body that he died, and of course it was glorified. And God was not playing tricks on us. There's no such thing as this, you know, Christ being thing that came upon Jesus and then left him to die alone on the cross. No, Jesus is the Christ. He has come from the Father. He was there before the world was, and he was made a man, and that man, he'll go on to say, died as a propitiation for our sins. So full humanity, full deity, truly incarnate, a true sacrifice, and a true resurrection. That is orthodoxy. That's the truth, okay, and that's the final truth, and this is the Jesus Christ that the apostles knew, and they knew him personally, and they followed him, and they preached him, and any teaching that does not toe the line on all of this is anti-Christ, okay? Whoever does not teach this Christ is anti-Christ. You're either for Christ or anti-Christ. And we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, teaches us that the spirit of iniquity is already at large in the world, okay, is already doing his work in the world, even though the personal antichrist is yet to be revealed. Okay, lots of people talk about Christ or a Christ or the Christ spirit or whatever. Obviously, if they're talking about Christ, it's got to be the real one. You can't just say Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then make up some other Jesus, some less than divine Jesus, and get away with it, okay? Now, people do get away with it for the time being. They're not going to get away with it with God, of course. But people are taken in by that because, as he says here, verse 5, they're of the world, okay? The world listens to stuff like this. They're not of us. They're of the world, and that's why they listen to falsehoods and subscribe to them. That's particularly because they don't have the Spirit of God. Okay? 6 says, we are from God. Again, we meaning the apostles and the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. Okay, the we that if you turn to the first couple verses of the book, we whose eyes have seen, we whose hands have handled him. Okay, that's who the we is. And so I want to stress to you tonight again the importance of insisting on the apostles' doctrine, or what they sometimes call the primitive doctrine, and putting everything, and I mean everything, including some of our sacred cows, to the test. Everything that has come along subsequent to the closing of the canon of Scripture to the test, okay? The apostles repeatedly emphasized that distortions of the truth were going to come and that many would be taken in by them, and that is why they take such care to put the truth in writing, okay, so that we don't have to rely on oral traditions. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to take measures to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Okay, understand? So he's saying, I'm going to make sure that these things are written down. John, that's what he's doing, the same thing here. If it contradicts the apostles, it's not from God. Paul, also, in one of the pastoral letters, he says, very dramatically too, I believe, O Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Luke says, I wanted to write you an orderly account of everything that has happened, of all the things which were handed down to us by those who were the eyewitnesses. Okay, that's what he's saying. Be true, stay true to the teachings of the eyewitnesses. So, for us, now that we are 2,000, almost 2,100 years later, we have an important rule that has to come from this, which comes into play when we have our various doctrinal differences or various doctrinal questions. And the rule is this. If it's new, it's not true. Hey, understand? If it's new, it's not true. Let me put it in another way. If you can trace the origins of a teaching back to a definite time and person, or perhaps a group, that's downstream from the apostles, then it's very highly suspicious, and that should cast very serious doubt on its validity. Now, look, we come from different theological backgrounds. Scripture says we all stumble in many ways, right? That's true. some doctrinal differences obviously don't involve denying the person of Jesus Christ. But we do have questions to settle. We have, you know, we have things that we want to look into. And if we care about the truth, we have to search diligently to see if our beliefs, not just are they intellectually rigorous or are they consistent, but are they, in fact, the apostolic doctrine? Because if a guy came along, say, in the 500s or the 800s or the 1800s, and started to teach a thing, then it's not apostolic, is it? It doesn't matter how much of a reputation that person has come to have now, later. It doesn't matter how eminent his name is, or how well he writes, or how much he writes. Okay, so let me address two doctrines that I know that some of you hold to. And please, I am not trying to get into a dispute, but I think it's important as a shepherd, in light of what John and Paul instruct us to do, to test everything and see whether it's apostolic. Okay? I love you all. Understand, please. It's not that I don't love you. You're my brothers. I want everything to be done with gentleness and respect. But I think this is something, this is an angle that we usually don't approach topics like this from. And I think it will help us untie some difficult knots. And if we can do it respectfully, I think the Spirit will be pleased. So the first one, and this is one of the particular reasons why we should reject the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, this is why we should reject the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture, because you can trace the origin of it to the 1820s in England and Scotland. Okay, nobody heard of this idea, believed it, taught it, thought it, until it started in Britain less than 200 years ago. Okay, understand? It has now, we are the heirs of it. We've been, a lot of us have been raised in this idea. It spread far and wide through prophecy conferences, revival meetings, Fanny Crosby hymns, the Scofield Reference Bible. A lot of you might have a Scofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909, still very popular among fundamental Baptists, has had to undergo a couple of revisions because so many holes have been poked in the theory. Okay, this is what I was taught when I was little, and the way I was taught it was they showed me a movie when I was in first grade, and the movie is called A Thief in the Night. Okay, the rapture could happen at any minute. You're going to be left behind. Don't be left behind. But if it's in a movie, it's instantly imprinted in your mind. Okay. Hal Lindsey writes books. You read The Late Great Planet Earth and so on. He's on TV. I think he's still on TV. today you've got John MacArthur. You've got Dallas Seminary. You've got David Jeremiah, John Hagee. Okay, a lot of guys are teaching this. But it can be demonstrated that it had a beginning in the 1800s, okay, 1800 years after the apostles. That by itself should cast very serious doubt on its validity. That's one. The other one, which again, I know some of you believe, is Calvinistic predestination, so-called double predestination. Again, you can trace the origins of this idea to, I say the Reformation generally, but they drew on ideas from Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, okay? To us, the 4th and 5th century is ancient, right? It's really, really old. But again, it's several centuries after the apostles. Where is our authority? Augustine or Calvin, eminent names though they may be, they do not have the authority to impose whole structures of interpretation on the scriptures, okay? I know that this doctrine is held by many, many good Christians, but again, you can trace the origins of it to centuries after the apostles passed away. Augustine does not get to write an appendix to the Bible, okay? Now, the reformers said that their method was sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. That's what they said. But what they did was Scripture plus Augustine. Okay, that is what they did. Augustine himself came to the table, he is a product of Greek philosophy. He came to the table with a lot of pagan philosophical baggage, Manichaeism, Gnosticism, Platonism. He is not an apostle, and his word cannot be taken as final on any matter, but the Reformed doctrine of predestination draws upon him heavily, heavily. Now, having said those two things, we can't settle either of those in one night, obviously, but what I want you to do is be aware of this important principle about orthodoxy, that if a doctrine has arisen in the post-biblical era, which is true of both of those things, it cannot be called apostolic. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. We are from God, John says in verse 6. In verse 1, he says, test the spirits. How? How shall we test them? Do we test them by the famous names that formulated them? No. Do we test them by the skilled preachers that propagate them? No. I mean, God's not he doesn't play favorites, right? Do we test them by what seems right to our own logic and reason? Again, no. Do we test them by a great big fat textbook or some classes in systematic theology? Again, no. Okay? We can get out you can get your books and I'll get my books and we can have a fist fight between Arminius and Calvin or their successors, but that's not the right test. Okay? Understand? The very earliest church fathers, and I'm going back, you know, pre-Nicaea, okay? Not that they're apostles either, but if you go back into the first two or three generations of disciples after the apostles, you find neither of these doctrines. If the apostles taught these doctrines, you would find them being defended in the writings of the first couple of generations that came after the apostles, unless you are willing to assert that the apostles themselves were such poor teachers that their own disciples didn't know their doctrines, understand? So regarding the end of the age and return of the Lord, the earliest church fathers, and by earliest church fathers I mean Justin, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Irenaeus, okay? The earliest church fathers were premillennial, okay? They believe Jesus is coming back to establish a real earthly kingdom. They are post-tribulational. He is coming after the Antichrist and not before. And he is not coming to take us away to heaven. He is coming here. Okay, that is the earliest doctrine. That's the pristine doctrine that you see the earliest church fathers defending. Nor do you see that God foreordained in eternity past who would be saved and who would not be saved, and then bringing salvation only to those that he elected and not to others. Okay, that idea began with Augustine hundreds of years after the apostles, but to us, it's been around so long now. To us, this is ancient, okay? We're taught, we've been trained to read the Bible through that lens, and so naturally we see it in the Bible, and we have our supporting scriptures, okay? What I'm getting is testing the spirits to see whether they're from God takes some doing, okay? It really takes a bit of doing. We can't just say, this doctrine makes the most sense to me, therefore it's the right one. Okay? And there's a proverb I like to quote when we get into things like this, and that's this one. The first to present his case seems right, and then his neighbor comes along and questions him. Okay? Obviously, what you learn first, what you're taught first, makes perfect sense. Okay? Especially if you learn it from respectable people. And then once you've learned a system, it's very, very difficult to untie that and see things differently. But that is what lovers of the truth do. Okay? They search, they inquire diligently, and they test everything, as Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians. Why do we want to believe things? We don't want to believe things for the wrong reasons. Okay? We don't want to find out that we believed in something, say, because of the elegance or the eloquence or the scholarship with which it was presented. Okay? Because the evil one knows how to be scholarly. Understand? He knows how to be elegant. Nor do we want to believe something because it's what our loved ones believe either, right? I'll give you an illustration of that, and that is that My brother-in-law got a hold of me on the phone once and tried to ask me if I would talk his son into sticking with Christianity, because he ought to do that, because he ought to respect his parents' faith. Okay, this is how you were raised, and so you know we think that you ought to stick with Christianity because that's what your parents believe. But I said to him, frankly, that's not the right reason that your son should believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, you want to believe what's true, right? You don't just want to believe what your parents believed just because you're supposed to respect your parents, okay? What if your parents are in error? They could be very devout, but still in error. God wants us to be lovers of the truth, okay? And in fact, 2 Thessalonians says this, that people perish because why? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so God sends them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe a lie instead, okay? A love of the truth leads us to truth, but we have to be willing, at least willing, to depart from some long-held and maybe dearly held ideas. Isn't this what we're actually asking other people to do when we evangelize? Okay, aren't we trying to convince people that they should depart from wrong ideas, ideas that they have been perhaps steeped in all their lives, probably without really questioning them? Ideas that they have always just assumed, ideas that they were taught, okay? We're concerned about truth. We ought to be making a big deal about truth if we are disciples of the one who says, I am the truth, and if we're indwelt by the spirit of truth and not the spirit of error, okay? All right, I guess I said enough. Two quick things just to wrap up. First of all, as John would insist here, the right foundation has to be in place. Okay, no other foundation can anyone lay than the one God has laid, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, fully human, fully divine, pre-existent, co-equal with the Father. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of the world. His kingdom will have no end. He is the judge of every man and woman. He's the propitiation for our sins, raised from the dead. Okay, that's the foundation. Amen. That's non-negotiable. If that Jesus is our foundation, then we are for Jesus and we're not against him. Okay? If we reject any of that, then we are anti-Christ. We're opposing Christ, and that can't stand. That's the first thing. The other thing is, as the Bible says, over all things put on love. Okay? Over all things put on love. These doctrinal things that we've said, you know, they're important, but we have to insist these are in-house debates, right? I mean, these are, let's make sure that that remains clear. That these are discussions that we are having among brothers and sisters, and we have to be sure that all things are done in love. Okay, the scripture says, if I fathom all mysteries but have not love, then what? I'm nothing. Okay, I'm nothing. Scripture says the Lord's servant mustn't quarrel, right? But doctrine matters, okay? Doctrine matters, and as a minister, doctrine is my responsibility. Okay? The Spirit of God, which we claim is in us, is supposed to guide us into all truth. Okay, and in this context here, verse 4, this is what verse 4 means by overcome. Okay, you have overcome them. That is, you tested the spirits, and you found which ones were wanting. They're wanting if they're not apostolic. Okay, if something is not true, then it didn't come from God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to believe what's true, not just what we prefer, even if that is something that we have held for a long, long time. We're to press onto the stature of the full man, right? We can't be content to just champion the viewpoint for the viewpoint's sake. Okay, that's a form of idolatry, isn't it? Okay, so, I mean, look, so help us God, right? I mean, this is a balancing act, isn't it? Because it's guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, and if there are those who oppose, then it's patient instruction is the thing. Okay, Paul tells Timothy, avoid strife, avoid quarreling, don't get drawn into hostile arguments, you know, preserve peace, preserve love, but preserve the apostles' doctrine. Okay? So help us God. All right, let's pray. Indeed, Father, what else remains to be said? We need your help. We need your Spirit to help us test, to lead us into all truth. We want to take your charges, Lord, to test everything very seriously. We want to, on the day that you test us, we want to be We want to be approved by you. We want to know you as well as we can. And we want to put our hope in you and in you alone and in the word of your appointed disciples and, frankly, in no one else, Lord. Other men may be of help to us, but truly it's the ones that Jesus called and what is written that we must ultimately come down to, Father. So we ask for your Spirit to shine his light into our hearts and into our minds. Help us understand. But Lord God, we know Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have sent, and we know who he is, what he came to do, and what he will do in the future, and we're glad to be your children, Lord God. So help us, Lord Jesus. We ask it for your name's sake. We pray. Amen. Amen.